Well, this is an interesting passage to be preaching on because just this last week we saw our denomination's 49th General Assembly. Now, for those of you who are new to our church, we are a member congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, or PCA. And if you're interested in the way that our denomination is structured, then here it is. Each congregation appoints elders who oversee a local church. And then representatives of those elders will meet within a particular region. That is what we call a presbytery. And then once a year, delegates from each of those presbyteries also meet in a national meeting known as the General Assembly, or commonly GA. And now at this meeting, there are updates on new churches that have been planted, missionary work overseas, college ministry, the denominational college and seminary. There are various other committees that give reports. There's usually rigorous debate about all kinds of church business. Now, I was planning to be there this last week, but unfortunately, for various reasons, I could not. Now, I was talking to a pastor about this just the other day. They were in a different kind of church, and they actually congratulated me. They said, "Well done. I don't know how you did it, but you managed to get out of it." In keeping with that sentiment, I did watch the live stream, and Sherilyn and Carissa were in the room with me. The comment of one unnamed member of the household was this: "Are you allowed to have a sense of humor in the PCA?" Someone else was so bored, they simply asked this: "Does everyone have to wear one of those necklace thingies?" Referring to the voting device that it was hanging around everyone's neck. Now, to be fair, I don't want to diminish the value of GA. I wished I could have been there. It is an encouragement to hear about what God is doing, as well as to encourage and meet with friends around the country. It's good to be a part of something bigger, a part of a church that reaches out, not just in this nation, but around the world. And yet, I'm sure you have been to meetings like this, meetings you really wish you didn't have to go to. In fact, maybe you have a word for them. Maybe the word is simply meetings. But if that's true, the meeting in Acts 15 would be an obvious exception. We might call this the very first General Assembly, and there is absolutely nothing boring about it. There in Jerusalem, the first church leaders all gathered. And it seems when they did, there was a lot of lively debate. This was less like C-SPAN and more like British Parliament, if you've ever seen it. What they had to discuss was incredibly important. In fact, last week we saw a historical ruling from the U.S. Supreme Court, didn't we, in overturning Roe v. Wade. But what I want to suggest is this, that what we find here in Acts 15 is actually infinitely more important and far more wide-reaching. What we see here changed the very course of human history and still impacts us today. Because the key question at this first General Assembly was this: what is the Christian message? What is the gospel? In particular, what does the gospel require of Gentile people, that is, non-Jewish people, or in fact, most of us? What does the gospel require for you and me? What is the way of salvation? How can we know eternal life? And a few weeks ago, if you were here, you'll know we already discussed this question in when we looked at Acts chapter 13. There we considered Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and what we essentially saw was this: that no matter who you are or where you come from or what you've done, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ and God will forgive you. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how we can be reconciled to God. And what an amazing message that is, a message that truly is open to all, that Christ came to fulfill all of God's promises, to bring forgiveness of sins to anyone and everyone who trusts him. But in Acts 15, that message comes under attack. The very substance of that message is called into question. And the question really amounts to this: is faith in Jesus Christ enough? Is it really true that salvation is not about anything we do? Will God let us into heaven simply because of what Christ has done for us? It's such an important question, and thankfully, thanks to Acts 15, we can be confident about the answer. What this first General Assembly confirms once and for all is yes, yes, this is the gospel. The way of faith is open to all. Christ has done it all. Faith is the only right response. And that should become clear as we work through this passage. We're going to look at it in three parts. Firstly, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, which describes what led to the Jerusalem Council. There we see a serious attack on the gospel, a serious attack on the gospel. And then secondly, we'll look at the Jerusalem Council itself. And here we find a compelling scriptural argument for the gospel, a scriptural argument. And then finally, we'll briefly consider the conclusion of the council in verses 19 and beyond. And these verses, we'll discover, provide a surprising application of the gospel. There is a serious attack, a scriptural argument, and a surprising application. And thankfully, through all these things, the gospel prevails, the truth is sustained. Firstly, then, let's look at this serious attack. This is what led to this first Jerusalem council. I mean, we have to ask, why is this group of apostles and elders gathering at all? Was it simply that they just didn't already have enough meetings or something? No, there was a situation that demanded a response. And verses 1 through 5 describe that situation. What it amounts to is a full frontal assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in Jerusalem at first, but instead down in the city of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, had just returned there. They had successfully completed their first mission in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and around the region of southern Turkey. And while they are there in Antioch, look at what happens in chapter 15, verse 1. There is an attempt to undermine them. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And now compared to what Paul had previously taught, we need to see this stood in direct contradiction. He and Barnabas had traveled far and wide. They had preached the word. And what is it they had been telling people? Well, they'd been telling people this, that people could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul had preached this good news both to Jews, yes, but he'd also preached this message to Gentiles. And now a group of men show up saying, hang on, is God really going to forgive somebody from a lifetime of idolatry and immorality simply because they put their faith in Christ? No, it's not enough to put your faith in Christ. Sure, put your faith in Christ, but you have to be circumcised also. You need to start to follow the law of Moses. You need to start to become more Jewish like us. And hopefully you can see what the issue is here. Hopefully you can see why this is such a big problem. Many people have called this kind of teaching Jesus plus. You have to trust in Jesus Christ plus. You need to do this plus. You need to do that also. It can be a bit like a bad-mannered house guest. Maybe you have encountered one of these. You prepare some food for them. You serve it for them to eat. A beautiful meal, or so you think. But then they have to go and cover the whole thing with salt and pepper and hot sauce. Or imagine this, imagine they pick up the plate and they take it to the kitchen. This lasagna is fine, they say, but I think it could do with a little bit more sausage or something. And so they start raiding the pantry. They start completely remaking the meal that you have prepared for them. And before you know it, they don't really have lasagna at all. They have something different, a totally different recipe. Well, that's a picture of what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone. They've done it in Cyprus, in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and Derbe. They've started many young churches, mostly made up of young Gentile Christians. And now someone's shown up suggesting Paul got it all wrong. And let's be clear, they aren't just adding a bit of extra salt. No, they're fundamentally changing the formula, aren't they? The whole message of Paul, the whole reason it's good news is this, because it doesn't depend on you or on your performance. The whole message is that Christ has done it all, that while we were still sinners and rebels, God sent his Son into the world, not to show us a better way to live. No, Jesus Christ came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to live the life we could never live. He came to die the death we deserve on our behalf. Because of what he has done, he now offers the forgiveness of sins. And all you need to do is to turn and to trust him. You could put it this way. Some people think the gospel is about trying your best. Maybe you have heard this. Try your best, some people say, and God will make up the difference. The problem is, even your best actually brings a negative score. Even our very best efforts tend to be tainted with sinful and mixed motives. And so it isn't like we pay 1% and then Jesus pays the 99%. No, we bring a mountain of debt that Jesus pays on the cross, and then he gives us more than that as well. He provides 100% of his own perfect righteousness. And so do you see why this is such an assault on the gospel, such an offense, to suggest that we have to trust in Jesus plus? Can you see why in Luke's usually understated fashion we read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these people? Can you see why the church decided they needed to act on this? They needed to send an envoy up to Jerusalem. You see, this is the real problem. These men were attacking the gospel of grace, attacking it by suggesting that you cannot be saved unless you do other certain things, suggesting that not just these things are good as an optional extra. No, we read in verse 5, they taught that to do these things was necessary. And before we move on to consider how this attack is addressed, let's be clear. This serious attack on the gospel is still alive and kicking today. Where do we see it? Well, sometimes we see it in obvious ways. Sometimes we see it in ways that are more subtle. On the obvious end, there are religions that claim you go to heaven through good works. Even within the broader sweep of Christianity, there are churches or people who claim that we have to be saved through faith in Christ plus something else. Essentially, the message is the same, isn't it? Jesus plus certain religious rituals, Jesus plus dressing a certain way. Jesus plus the way that you vote, or Jesus plus a certain religious experience. You cannot be saved unless you're baptized, unless you're confirmed, unless you confess and regularly receive communion. You can't be saved unless you vote a certain way. You can't be saved unless you speak in tongues or something. Or how about this? I've even heard people say this. You can't be saved unless you are reformed. Sure, what Jesus has done is okay. That's what this suggests. But if you really want to get to heaven, you need to get a little bit more, a little bit extra. It's so dangerous, isn't it? And the problem is, many of the things that you are asked to do aren't necessarily even wrong. The problem is when people make these things necessary for salvation, and suggest that you cannot be saved without them. We do this in subtle ways too, don't we, as well? We do this in the way that we judge. Perhaps we look at someone and we think, look, there's no way that person could ever become a Christian. Before that person comes to Christ, they better clean themselves up. Or maybe before they come to Christ, they better sort out their political opinions. And when we do this, we suggest that salvation is not by faith in Christ alone. We suggest that we, in our hearts, embrace a kind of Jesus plus. And this is a serious attack on the gospel of grace. That's what we see here in Acts 15. But secondly, we've considered this serious attack against the gospel. But let's move on to consider the scriptural argument for the gospel. The scriptural argument. That's the second point. And thankfully, we can say this argument wins the day. In verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, we read of how the assembly is called. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Notice, actually, as well, it's interesting. It isn't just the big wig apostles who come. Actually, this is one of the reasons our denomination works the way it does. We believe that there is precedent here for a gathering of elders. It's actually quite humble, isn't it, that the apostles wouldn't just make a ruling of this, that they would actually include the leaders of these local churches. This is a general assembly, except, as I said, this one isn't really boring at all. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall. I mean, it's just a throwaway line for Luke in verse 7, but he tells us there was much debate. I suspect there is a lot hiding in that little phrase, isn't there? How long did the debate go on? We just don't know. Did they follow Robert's rules of order? Probably not. I don't know. But no matter how they did it or how long it went, Peter stands up and in his words, manages to silence the crowds. And what ensues reads almost like one of those classic court scenes. I used to love those shows. I've wasted a lot of time watching Law and Order and reruns of Perry Mason. But this is kind of what happens as these two sets of witnesses take the stand. The first is Peter, the second is this pair, Barnabas and Paul. And this is how it works, I think. Here we have two different independent witnesses. They each recount different events. They each recount events that took place at different times. Each tells us of their own personal experience of preaching the gospel of Christ. And as they do, the focus actually is less on them. It's really on what God had done in testifying to receiving the Gentiles. According to Peter, God made a choice, he says, to include the Gentiles. And then he says God bore witness to that by pouring out his Spirit upon them. He's describing the events that you can read about in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius. And listen, the whole point is this. God did this. He poured out his Spirit. He received these Gentiles. And he did it without any one of them being circumcised. And he says this in verse 9. Look, take a look at verse 9. He says, God made no distinction between us and them, referring to himself as a Jew and them as non-Jewish pagan Gentiles. Instead, God cleansed their hearts. How? By keeping the law? No, through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the point is this, to ask more of them now, to require more for their salvation, really amounts to testing and opposing God. To use the language that God used with Peter back in chapter 10, it is to call unclean what God has called holy. And more than that, it is to put on them a burden which Peter admits they themselves couldn't even bear. Even we as Jews, he says, couldn't be saved by following the law. And because that is true, what is the good news even for the Jew? Well, it's there in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will. And in response to these words, you could hear a pin drop. Verse 12 tells us the assembly all fell silent. Next to the stand are Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul also emphasize what God had done. They had been preaching the gospel, this gospel of free grace to the Gentiles. And what had God done? Well, he'd confirmed his message through various miracles. Just as with Peter, God had shown that he received the Gentiles as they were, simply for trusting in Jesus. He had proved that he accepted them by working amongst them, by doing these amazing things. And listen, I actually love how God sets this up. I love how it works. I mean, think about this. What we have in this council is really just a summary of what we've seen in Acts ever since chapter 10, isn't it? In Acts, God reveals one truth, the inclusion of the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to note that God does this to two different people in two different ways, at two different times, without any collaboration. He reveals it to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and then he reveals it to Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Now, God could have just shown this to one person or to the church gathered at any one time. That would have been enough. But we can see how God anticipated how hard this may have been to grasp, how easily it might have been attacked. And so we see how in his grace he shows us just how important it is, just so that we can understand it so clearly. The Gentiles are included on the same basis as the Jews, not because of anything they do in keeping the law, but only through faith in Jesus. And so the defense rests on the testimony of Peter and then of Paul. In fact, no, it doesn't, does it? It concludes with the testimony of James instead. And this is, I think, really the Perry Mason moment in the whole story here. As James steps up, and we could say he gives a closing argument. And this is where we learn that it isn't just an argument based on the experience of Peter or the experience of Paul. No, we find that the final case for the inclusion of the Gentiles rests on this. It rests on the word of God in Scripture. Look at what James says in verse 14. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. For James, really, that is the clincher. He goes on to cite a passage from Amos chapter 9. And in that passage, God speaks of a day when he would restore his kingdom. The son of David would come. He would sit on the throne and the nation of Israel would be rebuilt. But this is what Amos says, that into his kingdom, God wouldn't just welcome Israel. No, God would gather the nations. In fact, James alludes to at least two other passages here as well. And do you know what all of those passages have in common? They also have this focus on the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so says James, this is exactly what God has done. He's raised up Jesus Christ, his promised and chosen king. And here we are, his people restored, a gathering again of the people of Israel. And Peter and Paul have now told us how he's bringing people in, gathering people from all nations. And with that, the deal is done. This is a slam dunk. This is the final word. Why? Not only because of the testimony of apostles like Peter and Paul, but we could call that the New Testament witness, but also God's word through the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, we could say that we have the Bible on the stand here, couldn't we? Peter and Paul, the apostles, and also the prophets, the Old Testament, the scriptures. And that is why I call this a scriptural argument, because this is our authority. This is the foundation of what the church believes, not just some experience, but what God has revealed to us throughout the ages. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone. These ideas didn't just emerge in the Protestant Reformation. No, this is the bottom line. If you want to know how to be saved, how to relate to God, whether God can accept you, whether it's by faith or works, don't take my word for it. No, look here in the scriptures. This is the final word, not just when it comes to this question, but actually when it comes to every question. And in one sense, we have a picture here. This is a bit of an aside, but in one sense, we have a picture here of how God always guides his people. We see a picture here of how good decisions are made. Yes, we consider our experience and the experience of others, like the experience of Paul or of Peter. But we don't just do that, do we? It's easy to misinterpret what's going on. Instead, we have to let God's word have the final say. We have to interpret our experience through the Bible. And when the council does that, the answer is clear, isn't it? This serious attack is defeated by the greater scriptural argument, the argument of the scriptures. But before we close, we need to see it doesn't just stop there. Because having silenced this attack, what does James do? Well, then he goes on to apply the truth of salvation by faith alone. And I'm calling this the surprising application because, let's be honest, I think what James says here at first glance is pretty confusing. I mean, think about this. The whole point here is that we're saved by faith alone, apart from our works, that Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses. To be acceptable before God, they don't have to become more Jewish. And if that is true, surely we'd expect verses 19 and 20 to read something like this. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them, telling them that faith in Jesus Christ is enough. But no, that isn't what James says. Instead, we have a bit of a curveball here. James lays out what appears to be a different list of things to do. Sure, you don't have to be circumcised, but you do have to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and also from blood. Now, it's a really strange list, isn't it? We have to ask what's going on. Is this just another case of Jesus plus? No, I think the point is this. This is an application of the gospel of salvation through faith alone. Because that gospel shouldn't promote division or pride or selfishness. No, it should promote harmony and love. It should particularly promote harmony and love between the Jew and the Gentile. I look at it this way. There has been a conflict between the Jews and Gentiles in the church, hasn't there? And based on that conflict, the Gentiles have won. But does that mean that they can just stick up their noses at their fellow Jewish Christians? This is how we often act when we're right, isn't it? It tends to go to our heads. In fact, this is the shock. Even when it comes to promoting the doctrines of grace, it's easy to become proud and arrogant. And I think this might be the point. James doesn't want them to be getting too big for their britches. And so he reminds them to be humble and submissive to God, to avoid falling back into idolatry and to avoid the sexual immorality that they grew up with. And then he reminds them to be kind and understanding to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians who are in the church amongst them. And in particular, he wants them to be careful about what they eat. When it comes to what they eat, he wants them to use their freedom, the freedom they have in Christ, not to strut around, but instead in love, use that freedom to serve their neighbor. In fact, the things that James lists out here actually I suspect, come from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. And it's interesting, what are those chapters about? Well, they're about how Gentiles should live amongst the Jews, how they should get along with each other as neighbors. And this perfectly captures their situation, doesn't it? For now, Jews and Gentiles are together in the church. It might be helpful to envisage this whole thing, perhaps in family terms. Let me suggest perhaps an illustration. I mean, the concerns of the Pharisees make sense in one way, don't they? Imagine this situation. Imagine you had decided to adopt twins into your family. That would be a big decision, wouldn't it? That kind of transition can be incredibly hard. I mean, especially considering you already have three biological children. And so as you bring these kids home, you may be concerned about the kind of change such a change would bring. And maybe you'd be worried about how these kids may bring the pain of their past into your well-structured family. And now for the Jewish Christians, to receive Gentile converts must have felt a little bit like that. I mean, unless we keep a lid on this, before long the church is just going to be filled with paganism. We need to work hard to guard our family from that which dishonors God. And so let's make sure these Gentile folks behave like good Jewish kids. Let's order them to be circumcised and follow the law that we grew up with. The problem is that now that Christ has come, the picture has changed, and it's changed dramatically. You see, the Jews are treating it as if they're welcoming the Gentiles into their family, but that's not really the news at all. In fact, the gospel is not about Jews welcoming Gentiles into their home. No, it's about Jesus welcoming Jews and Gentiles into his family. And those who've been welcomed by him need to show grace. They need to show grace to one another. They need to learn to love, to adapt, to change, to show respect and kindness, especially those who are different from them. And so James and the council lay out some rules, not to put a burden of legalism and works on these Gentile believers, but rather to call them to live in an understanding way with their Jewish neighbors. And we know that because as the letter goes out, it meets with great rejoicing. And we find that this is the grace of God at work. I mean, think for a moment just how God preserves and protects his gospel in this passage. It starts out with Paul and Barnabas, no doubt worried and concerned about the future of their churches. The gospel itself is being threatened, and as the Jerusalem council begins, it certainly appears that the gospel is at risk as this great debate. Should we, shouldn't we? Is circumcision essential or isn't it? Will the good news of the forgiveness of sins in Christ be lost? If it had been lost here, we probably wouldn't have heard of it, would we? But God in his love preserves his word, and he's done the same thing again and again. He's done it again and again throughout the ages. In fact, in events like this, he uses events like this for his good. I mean, through this Jerusalem council, the true glory of the gospel can be seen in all its clarity. We find that the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone isn't something new. No, we find it is the essential message of the Bible, communicated in the prophets in the Old Testament, by the apostles in the New Testament, and even echoed to us here this morning. And so no matter what happened at last week's PCA General Assembly, we can be confident of this, that Christ is enough. That was settled in the very first GA. Though the gospel faced a serious attack, that attack was defeated by this scriptural argument. And all of this led to a surprising application, perhaps. We don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It isn't necessary to obey the law of Moses. In fact, we don't have to do anything at all except believe in what God has already done. All we have to do is trust him. And what that should lead us to do is not just trust him, but also love one another as fellow saints. Not imposing some standard on one another, some kind of Jesus plus, but rather showing grace and mercy through Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these events. Thank you for the fact that you orchestrated them and then breathed out your word to describe them so that we can be sure and confident about the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you that you save us not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has done. Thank you that Jesus Christ is enough, that faith in him is enough. And we pray that that truth might comfort us and console us this morning. And Lord, we pray if there's any amongst us who don't know that, for whom this truth is new, we pray that you might work that faith in their hearts to help them to trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.